Isaiah chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. We'll end our reading there at verse 5, with the word of God open before us. Let's bow our hearts this morning in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee at the start of another Sabbath day, asking thee for the help of thy presence here in the midst of thy people. We ask, O Lord, that throughout this house we would know the manifestation of thy presence. We think of our young ones as they study thy word. Lord, grant to the teachers unction from on high, that as they teach thy word, it will come forth with power from thy throne. Our Father, we pray the same for us here this morning. We ask that at the outset of the day, we would know the speaking voice of our God, even as we would draw near to thee. Lord, we pray for the cleansing of the blood of Christ this morning. We would ask for the fresh infilling of thy Spirit. Lord, come and help us, even as we would study thy word together. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're continuing on in our study of Christology, and we are looking at the office of Christ as mediator, specifically in that aspect of that office, as our King. Now, there are those who will say to us that he is a king, but that is something that we look toward in the future. I remember sitting in a church where the minister was from a very prestigious family. His brother was the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. He himself had a master divinity from a seminary that was dispensational. And he came to the Sermon on the Mount, and he said the Sermon on the Mount is not for today. The Sermon on the Mount is something that's for the millennium. So if somebody strikes you on the cheek, just turn around and deck them. That was his word. Nice way to get around certain passages of Scripture. Just say they're not for today. Harold Camping does that. He's a different kind of a dispensationalist. He's an amillennial dispensationalist. But this fellow would have gone to that passage of Scripture as well as others and said, because Christ is not a king now, and you are not in his kingdom now, you're not bound to keep the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I remember sitting in a classroom in a seminary where the professor was a mild dispensationalist. But he, too, made the comment that when it came to the reign of Christ, that's something future. He is not a king now. I remember just a couple weeks ago in studying for Sunday morning message, looking at a number of commentaries, one by, again, a mild dispensationalist. And he came and he said, Christ is not now a king, but he will become a king. Well, there are things stated about the reign of Christ that are yet future. And there are some glorious things that have not yet come to pass, and they will come to pass. Christ as king in the future will do very much what some of these are saying that he will do. But to say that he's going to be a king in the future and that there's yet things to be fulfilled in the future is not the same thing as to say that right now Christ is not reigning. There's a lot of negatives there. Probably violated English in six different ways. Christ is now a king ruling and reigning. We have that from the Old Testament as to the predictions about Christ right now as to what he would be doing. And we're going to look at some more of those predictions this morning. But it's not merely is the New Testament fulfilling the Old Testament? That is Christ a king because the Old Testament says he's a king? Or is he really a king? Not merely is Scripture being fulfilled this morning, but how do you view the Christian life? Are you in a kingdom? Are you under a king? If you're under a king, what authority does that king have? Does he only have authority in his church? That's what the dispensationalists would say. He's the head of the church. He's not king. He's the head of the church. One day, he'll be king over everything. Well, is that what the New Testament teaches? Because if it is, it changes the way you view Christ, and it changes the way you walk the Christian life. But if Christ is a king over all, right now, and that if he is actively reigning over all, that too changes the way you look at the Christian walk. The real question then is, what does the Bible teach? Because you and I can't see Christ. We know he's enthroned in the sense that he's at the right hand of God, but is he ruling and reigning there? Is he sitting on his hands and doing nothing? Or is there an active reign whereby he is affecting things in the earth? Now, when we were looking at the Shorter Catechism, it's very clear that before the times of dispensationalism, our forefathers believed that he is now ruling and reigning, that he's ruling and reigning over all, that your salvation is a part of that ruling and reigning. He has conquered you. He is ruling over you, and he's restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's what our forefathers found in Scripture. The question is, who's right? Is what they taught right, or is what the more modern teaching, that Christ is not a king, he will become a king later on in a millennium, but right now he's just the head of the church. He has no authority outside the church. Right? What does the Bible teach? Well, this morning we're looking at, again, some prophecies about his coming. And we've noted already that there are many prophecies about his coming that relate to the fact that he would be king. There are over 300 prophecies about his first coming. And I've given you now on the sheets a number of the passages that deal with that coming, especially as relates to his rule and reign. Now, you note here in Isaiah chapter 2, it speaks here about the mountain of the Lord's house. It will be established in the top of the mountains. It's not talking here about physical mountains. It's talking about kingdoms. Kingdoms in Scripture are often viewed as mountains. You see this in Daniel 2, where it describes the Lord's reign as a mountain. We're going to go there in a few minutes this morning. So here you have the mountain of the Lord's house, that is the kingdom of the Lord, is going to be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Christ's kingdom would be established. His rule and reign would be above every other kingdom. His authority would be above all kingdoms. And the nations, the Gentiles, would flow into that kingdom. Fairly good description of what we have in New Testament Christianity. Christ is now ruling and reigning, as we saw in Psalm 110. He is seated at the right hand of God. His kingdom, therefore, must be above all other kingdoms. And what has been happening now for the last 2,000 years? Gentiles have been streaming into that kingdom. And you and I are Gentiles. We're part of the nations, quote unquote. And we have been flowing into that kingdom of Christ. Now it says here, and many people shall say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in the paths, in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We have said that, have we not? Our statement to the Lord this day is that we want to come and hear his instruction, hear his word. What Zion have we come to? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that heavenly Zion that we approach now. Not an earthly Zion in the city of Jerusalem there in Canaan, but we come to the heavenly Zion. The heavenly Zion. Paul speaks of that in Hebrews 12. He said that's where the assembly of God's people are. That's where the angels are. That's where our Lord is. That's where the blood of the covenant is. Where? It's in that heavenly Zion. And we come to that heavenly Zion. Well, here you have in Isaiah 2, it say that the mountain of the Lord would be established above the other mountains in the earth. His kingdom would be established above all other kingdoms. The Gentiles would flow unto him. And we would come to this Zion to be instructed. Now, would you note later in verse 4, it says, he will judge among the nations. He's ruling over them and judging in their midst. And shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this passage that people come and say, see there, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Right? Because it hasn't been fulfilled, they say the first part of Isaiah 2 hasn't been fulfilled. Well, that's not a logical way of thinking. All of this has not yet been completely fulfilled. That is true. But it will be fulfilled under his reign. The first part we see is being fulfilled. You're right in the midst of it. He is now exalted. His kingdom's above all other kingdoms. We can see that, as we'll do later when we get to the New Testament, how that he's ruling and reigning, actively ruling and reigning. He's above all principality and power, according to Ephesians chapter 1. He's ruling and reigning now from glory over not just the nations, in the sense that he's generally sitting on a throne above them. He is actively ruling over them. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies, according to Psalm 110. And Gentiles are streaming into his kingdom. Well, what about this beating the swords or the implements of war into implements of peace and prosperity? Well, this morning, we are Gentiles and we're at peace. There's enough of us here this morning that we are from so many different backgrounds that we could say that if you were looking at this from Isaiah's standpoint, in his day, those backgrounds would have been at war one with another. Those nations represented, in Isaiah's thinking, would have been fighting one with another. But now the Church of Christ is at peace. We have taken the implements of war that we used to go to war with against these other Gentiles, and we've, as it were, beaten those in the plowshares to something useful, something that's productive. That's the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ is in every part of the globe. Church of Christ is in Africa, it's in South America, it's in China, it's in Europe, it's in North America. And the Church of Christ, which at one point was going to war one with another, is at peace in this one glorious kingdom. So we have kingdoms that were fighting one another, coming now and bowing before this king, getting the law out of Zion, and they are now at peace. At peace. Something that was unthinkable in the days of Isaiah. That the Gentiles who were fighting one with another, who all had their little piece of turf that they were defending, and they were all fighting against Israel, that they would all come under the one king and that they would be at peace. It's happening right now. Will there be a greater day of fulfillment in the future? Yes, there will. Because our Lord will remove, when he returns, all the enemies that he has from this earth, and then there will be a worldwide peace when he brings in, according to Isaiah 65 and 66, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21 and 22, when he brings in the new heavens and new earth, he will bring in this everlasting peace on earth. All right? Now, there's a lot of things that have to happen between now and then. But is he now ruling and reigning? He is. The mountain has been exalted. You and I as Gentiles are streaming to that mountain, saying to the one on the throne, teach us thy word. Teach us the law of God. And we have taken the implements of war that we would have been using against other Gentiles. And in this kingdom, we're at peace. And we're at peace with others in this kingdom throughout the universe, or throughout the world, we would say. It shall come to pass in the last days. We are in the last days, according to Psalm 2. And in those last days, this is what Isaiah said would come to pass. So Christ's kingdom is exalted among the other kingdoms. Christ's reign will include the Gentiles, and Christ's reign will bring peace. We know a measure of that now, and we will know a greater measure of that in the future. Turn, if you would, now to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we see another passage dealing with this king and kingdom. We know in verse 2 that verse 2 was fulfilled when our Lord walked in the region of Galilee. We have the New Testament telling us that in Matthew. And as we read down further then, this one who is being described is said in verse 6 to be a child. For unto us, that is unto the nation of Israel, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Right? He's a child, but he's a man-child. He's not a woman, he's a man-child. And this one who is the son is going to have the government. It says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Right? He's going to be the ruler. Right? There's going to be born to the nation of Israel a child, a son, and he's going to have the rule of the government upon him. Right? What's he going to be called? Be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Right? The son was born. The child was given. Was the government given unto him? We're going to see in the New Testament it was. This was the exact prediction made of him in Luke's gospel by the angel to Mary that he would have this throne given to him. And now he is on the throne. Are these titles applicable then to the one on the throne? Well, the title of Wonderful is. John Calvin came to this passage and he thought it ought to be translated Wonderful Counselor, bringing the two together. So Wonderful is actually a description of Counselor. He felt that because when you look at the other statements, you have Mighty God. Mighty describes God. Everlasting Father. Everlasting describes Father. You have the Prince of Peace. Peace is a description of the type of reign of the Prince. So he thought Wonderful then ought to be a description of Counselor. Why then, after the time of John Calvin, and these men who had studied Calvin, our translators, why did they separate the word Wonderful from Counselor? It's because they were not going to be influenced merely by the parallelism in this passage. They are being influenced by the way this word Wonderful is used in other places in the Old Testament, where it stands alone. It stands alone. It is not used as a descriptive so much term as standing alone. His name is not so much Wonderful Counselor in that he's a nice, wonderful, awe-inspiring counselor. No, he is wonderful. He himself inspires awe. When you think of our Lord, he is the Son who rules and reigns, and yet he is also, according to this passage, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. Same language used later to speak of God is now used of this one, this child who was given, this son who has the government put on his shoulders, is the Mighty God. He is wonderful. Not wonderful like we would say of a painting, we say it's nice, but wonderful in the scriptural sense of something that inspires awe and wonder. We look at him and we stand back in awe and wonder, this child is ruling and reigning who is also the Mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Father of eternity. Not the Father in the sense of the Trinity, but the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, the one who authors time and eternity. He is standing and ruling over that. He is the Prince of Peace. And he has the throne of David. His kingdom continues to increase. There's no end to it. No end to it as regards time. There was no end to it as regards space. He is a God. Man who rules and reigns over the nations. He inspires those who see him and meditate upon him to stand in awe of him. And his kingdom knows no end. Right, this is what Isaiah says of our Lord. Is that true? We come to the New Testament. We're going to find that is true of him now. That is true. He is the God-man. He has been given the rule. We are a part of his kingdom. And he's ruling over all. We come now to Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Right? He's going to be of the tribe of Judah, but even more specifically, he'll be of the family of Judah and of the family of Jesse. He's going to be a rod out of the stem of Jesse. So here you have, as it were, this trunk of a tree growing, and then you have a rod coming out of the trunk, a shoot coming out. What is that shoot coming out of the stem of Jesse, coming out really out of David? That rod is going to be the one ruling the nations. And it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Right? This passage teaches that Christ will be a descendant from David. It also teaches that he will receive the Spirit without measure. He will have the Holy Spirit upon him, and that he will judge the earth. Now, again, when we think of his judging the earth, some of this is yet future, but that is part of the reign. If Christ is now ruling and reigning, and he is, and he is going to continue to rule and reign until he returns and then smites the earth, then that smiting of the earth is part of his reign. It's part of his reign. It's not like he's waiting to start reigning. He is now reigning. He will continue to reign. And part of that reign will be taking that rod of iron and smiting the nations. And he will shatter the nations the way that if you took a baseball bat or a rod of iron and hit a clay pot with it, what would happen? It would shatter. And that's the imagery that we have in Scripture, in Psalm 2. We have that imagery now again in Isaiah. But this is not unusual. We saw in Psalm 110, last time we looked into this theme of Christ ruling and reigning, that he was a king seated at the right hand of God. That's clearly fulfilled now, according to the New Testament. We'll look at passages that show that. But we also saw that while he was ruling in the midst of his enemies, and while he was, as it were, making his people willing in the day of his power, there was also coming a day of his wrath. That day hasn't come yet, but it is coming. And under his reign, he is going to come back and he's going to destroy the nations. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It talks about his return. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's coming back in flaming fire with his mighty angels, and he's going to take vengeance on those who know him not, those that have been persecuting his church. He is coming back as king. But that doesn't mean that now Christ is still waiting to be king. No, he's king now. Right? I know I'm going over it again and again and again, but people will come to a passage like Isaiah 11 and they will say, see there, this isn't being fulfilled now because he hasn't destroyed the earth with the rod of his mouth. Therefore, he's not king now. That is not proper biblical exegesis. He is king now. He has come out of the stem of Jesse. That has happened. He is ruling and reigning now, but there are yet greater things to happen in the future. One of those greater things is he will come and he will put down all of his enemies. And the last enemy, the New Testament says, he will put down is death itself. All right, Christ is a descendant of David. He will receive the Spirit without measure and he will judge the earth. The judging of the earth is yet future. Let's go to another prophecy. This one is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. And again, we're not trying to look at every prophecy about Christ as king, but we're looking at many of the ones that are that stand out in the Old Testament. In this passage, verse 5, we find, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Right? Same language we had in Isaiah 2. This branch, this rod, is going to come out of the stem of Jesse, the son of Jesse, David. Right? And now we have it clearly stated, this righteous branch is going to be raised from David. "A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Now, is he now called the Lord our righteousness? He is. It is his righteousness that saves us, not our own. It is a righteousness, according to Romans 4, that's imputed to us. That's using the language of Genesis 15 and verse 6. Paul speaks of that righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is our righteousness. He speaks of that righteousness in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ is our righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says he didn't want to have that righteousness that was of his own making. In fact, he considered that to be worthless to be done, that he might have the righteousness of Christ. He wanted that righteousness. Is Christ now the righteousness of his people? Yes, we can say that his name is the Lord our righteousness. So we have a king who's come from the seed, as it were, of David. He's from the stem of Jesse, the root of that Jesse, of David. And this king is our righteousness even now. Now, has all of Israel come to dwell safely under him? Not all. You'll remember that the early church was primarily made up of Jews in the first few years. It wasn't until Cornelius that the gospel really started to spread out, and then under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So there was the establishment in the nation of Israel, this king, and there were Jews that flooded, as it were, into his kingdom. Thousands were saved. Thousands were saved. And the Jews at Pentecost who were saved went back into the neighborhood and back into the countries that they were living in and spread that gospel. That's how we feel that when Peter said in 1 Peter 5 that he was in Babylon, at the church there in Babylon, when did that church get started? Probably got started from Pentecost. You had people from that area that were saved at Pentecost and went back. And now you have Peter in that region teaching and preaching the word of God with Marcus, or John Mark, as his penman, as his helper. Right? Jeremiah 23 speaks of the king who would come and reign and prosper. He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. Surely that's going to happen. Some of that is happening now, but it will happen in the future when he returns. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, very similar prophecy. Verse 15. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." Right? Here you have the same thing. In those last days, I'm going to have this branch grow up unto David. "And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now in Jeremiah 23, it's the name by which we call ourselves. We call ourselves the Lord our righteousness. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He's going to be called that by others. And then we find the church very clearly stating here that the church would call him by their righteousness. He would be their righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." Now, either you have to say that that hasn't been fulfilled for the last 2,000 years, since 70 A.D., because they haven't had a man sitting on the throne. Or you have to say this is being fulfilled now because there is a man sitting on the throne. Remember what we said last week. The throne of David is not a piece of furniture. If it was a piece of furniture, then Solomon never sat on the throne of David. Solomon made his own throne, his own piece of furniture, as it were. The throne of David is not a piece of furniture What is it? It is authority over the nation. And the one who had the authority and ruled over the nation was the king. And when Solomon came to the throne, it didn't matter that he made a throne of ivory and sat on that throne. He had the authority over the nation. He was ruling over it. Question is Jesus Christ ruling over the nation of Israel? Well, you're going to find when we come to the New Testament, he's ruling over much more than that. Much more than the 500 miles by 500 miles that was predicted in Genesis 18. He's ruling over that plus the United States, plus South America, plus Canada, plus China, plus Korea, plus everything. You say, where does the Bible say that? Everywhere in the New Testament it says that. We're going to look at that when we get to the New Testament. All I'm showing you now is that this king is reigning over all, and his kingdom is not going to stop. He's not going to stop reigning. All right? So either you have to say that this is now fallen to the ground because there is no king ruling over Israel. Hasn't been for almost 2,000 years. Or you have to say, yes, there is a king ruling over Israel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even go back and establish the Davidic line. The Davidic line was destroyed in 70 AD. We don't know where it is. Some would say, well, supernaturally, God's going to reestablish it. Well, it would have to be supernaturally because we don't know what it is. We don't know who the descendants of David are. And who could sit on the throne. But we do have one seated right now in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. He is a descendant of David. He has that throne given to him according to Acts chapter 3. As we'll see when we come to the New Testament fulfillment. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 34, another prophecy about the reign of this one who is coming. Ezekiel 34 is a contrast between the shepherds of Israel, the false shepherds, and then the true shepherd who was coming. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but if you'll go down to verse 22, as you have in your handout this morning, in verse 22, here's the prophecy, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, here's a prophecy that is in the future from the days of Ezekiel, that there would come this shepherd. Now, a king was also viewed as a shepherd. A shepherd. It's one of the titles for a king is that he was a shepherd. He was leading the flock of Israel, the nation, as sheep. He was leading them. He was the shepherd going before them, protecting them, ruling them, providing for them. He was the shepherd. This one is said to be David. Here you have the name David used of the one who was coming, just as you have the name Elijah used of the one who was the forerunner to the coming Christ. And we find that for instance, Luke chapter 1, in speaking of John the Baptist, he said that he would fulfill the prophecy about the spirit of Elijah coming before Christ. And then you have our Lord himself saying that Elijah's prophecy, the prophecy about the coming Elijah in Malachi, was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Right? He came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Where here you have a similar thing being used of our Lord. The one who is coming in the spirit, the character, the power of David. David. And he's going to rule and reign. Well, has that happened? Do we have a shepherd who is ruling and reigning over the people of God? Well, obviously, our Lord himself said that he was the good shepherd. And he said that in contrast to the other shepherds who were shepherding the nation of Israel at that time. And when you, as I said, go to Ezekiel 34, you have the poor shepherds, the bad shepherds, the wicked shepherds in contrast to the shepherd that was coming. And when you read John chapter 10, you have the good shepherd being contrast with the bad shepherds described in chapter 9. Chapter 9. That whole discourse on the good shepherd was indeed a discourse being preached to the shepherds of Israel at that time. They were upset at the end of chapter 9. Are we blind also? They said to our Lord. And our Lord went on to describe who the good shepherd was, and he described them as the wolves trying to destroy the flock. Our Lord identified himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd. What good shepherd? The one that was prophesied who would come in Ezekiel chapter 34 in contrast to the wicked shepherds. Turn, if you would, to Daniel. Daniel's prophecy. We're only touching on these prophecies. There's much more, obviously, that could be said if we went into the context. In Daniel chapter 2, you have the king who saw in his vision this glorious man standing. And he had a head of gold, and he had the other pieces of his body were different metals. They're right down to the feet of iron and of clay. And then there was this other stone cut out of a mountain, and that stone hit the feet and crushed, and the whole image came tumbling down, as it were. And then you have the description, not only given again, but now with explanation by Daniel, as he begins to say, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And then there's coming another kingdom, which would be the Medes and the Persians. And then there was coming another king, which would be the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And then there was coming another kingdom, which would be the Romans. And when the Romans would be there, ruling and reigning, there would be this other kingdom set up. There would be like a stone cut out of a mountain, and it would smite the image. And this stone would grow into a mountain and fill the earth. You say, where does it say that? Well, turn, if you would, to chapter 2, and we'll run right to the end of this image and look at verse 34. 33 says, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. And thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, look down to the explanation of this, verse 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, that is the kings of the iron and clay, that would be the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but he shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake it in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Whose kingdom is it that's being described here, that's the stone cut out of the mountain, cut out without hands? It's the kingdom of Christ. You go to the parables there in Matthew 13 where he describes the kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's going to grow and it's going to last forever. It's going to grow and it's going to last forever. Tell me, where is the kingdoms that were mentioned here? The Babylonian, the Medes and the Persian, the Greeks and the Romans. Where's their kingdoms? They're gone. They're gone. Now you have some Turks who have come, or Islamic people moved into that area, and they're trying to resurrect these kingdoms, but their kingdoms have been gone now for over 1,000 years. But his kingdom, the one that was established as he went to the throne there after his ascension, that kingdom continues to grow, and right now it's in every part of the earth. It hasn't filled the earth completely yet, but it's in every part of the earth. And whether you're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, you believe that one day it will fill the earth. You have a different roadmap from each other as to how it's going to do that, but you believe it's going to fill the earth because, as we mentioned before, there's coming a new heavens and a new earth. And when that day arrives, the eternal state arrives, the kingdom will be filled with God's people. We will serve in a perfect earth like the Garden of Eden without sin, and that is how we will serve Him for all eternity. there will be this day where his kingdom will fill the earth. Right now, it's in every part of the earth. We're going to Liberia in a few days. We didn't start the church in Liberia. Church is there. We're trying to help it. We didn't start the church in Egypt. We didn't start the church in China. We didn't start the church in Canada. We didn't start the church. He has been ruling and reigning, and there's been a people being called out now for 2,000 years. There are no Caesars. The Caesars in the Roman Empire are gone. Right? Roman Empire came tumbling down in 475 A.D. It hasn't been here since then. But he has been ruling and reigning since then. And in every generation, he's been bringing out a people. And one day, you're going to meet some of these people. You're going to meet John Huss. You're going to meet William Tyndale. You're going to meet a host of people that sat under their teaching that we've never met before. Part of this glorious kingdom that he has been building. You and I are going to meet brothers and sisters in Christ who have been following the scriptures in our day. Even at great peril, even at great cost to themselves, even when it meant great suffering, they have been following the scriptures in our day. And you're never going to meet them today until we come around the throne. This is that kingdom cut out of the mountain without hands. And it has smitten the image, and the gold, the brass, the iron, they've all been shattered. They're all dust and are gone. But his kingdom is still here. He's still ruling and reigning. He still has a people. It's bigger now than it's ever been on the earth. And he's going to continue to rule and reign until he returns and the people of God are complete. And when they're complete, he will set up a new heavens and a new earth. That will indeed be a righteous heaven and earth, and we will serve him in that new heavens and new earth for all eternity. The kingdom has been established. We're going to see that in the New Testament. Many, 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 many verses about him being king and about his kingdom. And that's why when Paul went preaching in the book of the Acts, you see that all the way to the end of the book of the Acts, look at chapter 28, he's still preaching the kingdom of Christ. Still preaching it. This morning, you either view Christ as king, ruling and reigning, or you view him as not being king, ruling and reigning. If you don't view him as a king, ruling and reigning, your view of Christ is sub-Christian. It is not New Testament, and as we've been seeing, it is not Old Testament. I'm not saying is there greater things yet to be yet to happen in his reign. Yes, sir, great and glorious things are going to happen in his reign. But the question is he now a king ruling and reigning over the earth and ruling and reigning over you? If you say no, one, you're either outside the kingdom yourself, or two, you're denying one of the major tenets of Christianity. We're going to see that in the New Testament. It's one of the major tenets of Christianity. Our forefathers had it right. Dispensationalism has not helped the church by saying Christ is not a king. Dispensationalism and teaching that have been hurting God's people for the last 100 years. And God's people have had a wrong view of Christ for the last 100 years. And they've been walking around in darkness wondering, is Christ up there? And if he's up there, what is he doing? And what is he doing up there? Can it even help me on the earth? Christ is ruling and reigning, brethren. It'll give you strength to get up in the morning and to go on if you believe he's ruling and reigning in the earth. And the Lord give us a biblical view of our King, even this morning. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee thanking thee for what few scriptures we've looked at this morning. We ask, O God, that you would open up this book to our hearts. And that, Lord, you would open our hearts to the book and give us grace to submit to all that we find in thy word. Lord, we pray that you would help us, even as we would meditate on these great truths, to know that our Lord rules and reigns over our affairs as well as the affairs of the nations, even this very day. Lord, give to our leaders in this country wisdom that they would indeed bow the knee to the great King. give us wisdom that as his people, we would walk in his kingdom and serve him as a great king would rule over his subjects. Lord, make us such subjects today that we'd bring honor and glory and praise to our great king. Lord, to that end, we ask that you would give to us of thy spirit, that the same spirit that came upon Christ at his baptism would come upon us with might and power this morning, even as we would seek to worship and serve our great King. Exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.